Well, good morning. It is very good to be with you again. And my wife sends her greetings and her regrets that she could not join me. Today, actually, we are celebrating her father's 85th birthday. And so she is at home right now making a bunch of food. So you understand that it is great to be with you. And to take a look at this passage that has so much in it, we could actually spend hours and hours on this little passage alone, because there are so many truths that are found there. But I will give you a break and we won't spend that much time. But take a look at some of the things that I think are key, especially in our culture today. Paul was writing here in these verses that we just read in the entire book of Colossians. He was writing to the church at Colossae. Colossae located in what was then called Asia, what we now call Turkey. And he also references nearby Laodicea. Laodicea was just about 10 miles away from Colossae. And he was striving to help them and other believers in the area to think clearly and to understand things correctly. You see, during this time, there were a number of heresies that were being taught, a number of false doctrines, and these were creeping into the church. And Paul was concerned about this, and so he was writing this letter to try to bring clarity to the church and help them to understand that all they needed to know was the truth, that everything they needed was found in Christ. All of these ideas, all of these philosophies that were being espoused, and Paul was calling them back to focus on Christ. Now, there were a number of errors that were common during that time, but one of the most devastating or most dangerous at that time was a teaching known as Gnosticism. Now, this was actually early Gnosticism. Gnosticism wouldn't gain its full strength until the second century, and then throughout the second century, Gnosticism was a major player in philosophy. But even at the time of Paul, this would have been around AD 60 when he wrote this letter, the beginnings of Gnosticism were starting to show their ugly head. And Paul was warning the church about these things. A couple of the arguments that the Gnostics made, one was that you could only know God through some type of secret knowledge. That there was this secret knowledge that you somehow had to discover, and only through that discovery would you be able to know God. It also had an idea in it, Gnosticism, that everything physical, anything that you could see or touch, was evil. And the body itself, the physical body, was considered to be evil. Because of that, the Gnostics reasoned that Jesus Christ did not actually exist in a human body. For they said, since the body is evil, God would not dwell in something that is evil. And so Jesus only appeared to be human, but was not human himself. These were two major ideas that were being promoted. Now, Paul dealt with the first argument back in verses 2 and 3, where he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full richness of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. People were looking for this secret knowledge, and Paul says, it's all in Christ. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. He dealt with the second argument against Jesus' humanity in verse 9, if you take a look at that. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He actually was even more specific. If you flip back a page to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 22, we read, Paul says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. And you might wonder, why is he making such an emphasis on Christ's physical body? And in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. It's because of this heresy that had crept in the church. And Paul's trying to make it very, very clear that Jesus was indeed human. Now, we got to understand this, because this is something that people continue to bring up today at some points. The Gnostic argument has not totally died out. Jesus Christ was fully human. Just like you and I, he was born as a baby. Just like you and I, he grew up. Jesus Christ walked the earth in a physical body. He died as a physical man. God raised him back to life, and he was and is fully God and fully man. This is a central truth of Scripture. What I find interesting is between these two explanations or these two answers toward the Gnostic argument, Paul also gives a warning. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now, this is interesting because keep in mind, Paul was writing to the church. He was writing to Christians, and he was saying, Christians, be careful. See to it that no one takes you captive. That means that it is possible for Christians to be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And I would maintain that there are many Christians today who have been taken captive, who have fallen into hollow and deceptive philosophy. And some of the false ideas of this world have crept into our thinking and into our churches. And Paul is giving us a warning here, and he's calling us back to Christ, saying, be careful of these false ideas and focus on Christ. Well, how does this happen? How is it that a Christian can be taken captive? Well, I believe Paul gives an answer for that back in verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, if you look at the Greek there, the Greek word actually means an argument designed to persuade. And so there were false teachers of the day who would come in with these arguments, trying to persuade people to their line of thinking, and the same thing happens today. You know, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'm going to be deceived today. I think I'm going to go out there and try to be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. We don't plan on this, and yet it can happen subtly, unknowingly, as thoughts come into our minds, fine-sounding arguments that on the surface actually seem to make sense. On the surface, they can even sound good and appealing. You know, this did not start in the first century. This did not start at the Church of Colossae. Fine-sounding arguments have been around from the very beginning. If you have your Bibles, please turn back to Genesis chapter 3. A very important passage of Scripture and what arguably could also be perhaps referred to as one of the saddest portions of Scripture, because it shows us how quickly and how bad things can go down the road. Genesis chapter 3, we read these words. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Look how he starts. Did God really say? You know, Eve probably never even had the thought that it was possible to doubt God. And so Satan begins there. You know, Eve, it is possible to doubt God. Did God really say? I propose that this lie or this ploy is used today quite a bit. Did God really say? And then fill in the blank following that. And so Eve starts to think it's possible to doubt God. The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die. See, I believe Satan laughed. You silly girl. You will not surely die. die. The serpent says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice what Satan does here. He tempts Eve with secret knowledge. Eve, there's something you don't know. There's something you don't understand. God hasn't told you the whole story. You will not die. But the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Then you'll understand the secret things, and you will be like God. Wow. This is a powerful, powerful temptation. And of course, we know the rest of the story. When Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it and then gave some to her husband as well. And everything changed. What was he saying? You will be like God. Basically, he was saying, you get to set the rules, Eve. You get to decide what's right and what's wrong. You get to choose. You get to be your own God. This was appealing. It was a fine-sounding argument. It looked good on the surface, but ultimately it led to death. Solomon once wrote, there is nothing new under the sun. This is not something that Satan just used in the Garden of Eden. It's not something that Satan just used during the first century. This is a ploy. This is a tactic. This is a trick that Satan has continued to use and continues to use today. You know, Satan is not real creative. He doesn't have to be. The same old tricks keep working again and again and again. There are many fine-sounding arguments that are in our culture today. We could spend hours just going over many of the arguments that we see around us. But I'd like to focus on three arguments this morning, very common in our culture, that I also believe have crept into the church. And the first of those arguments is the argument that truth is relative. Really, what people are saying when they say truth is relative is they're saying that there is no absolute or no universal truth. It's usually worded something like this. Well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. You know, people will actually say that. It's part of what's known as postmodernism thinking. The idea that it really doesn't matter what you believe, your reality is determined by your belief. In other words, you get to decide. Words sound familiar? But we can't live like that. We don't live like that. We know intrinsically that there are absolutes. Classic example that's often given is going to the bank. You walk into a bank, you go up to the teller and say, I'd like to withdraw some money from my account. And the teller says, how much would you like to withdraw? I'd like to withdraw $100,000. And the teller says, well, sir, you only have $27.14 in your account. Oh, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. Now, we all know intrinsically, you're not walking out of there with more than $27.14. We know that there are such things as absolutes. You're driving a truck and you see a sign that says, bridge weight limit, 22 tons, and you're driving a 30-ton truck. You know that you better not proceed. You don't say to yourself, well, I believe I can make it. There are certain laws of physics that come into play. And so we recognize this. But when it comes to morality, people are very quick to take this postmodern view. Well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. You know, anything else, we would just say this is kind of crazy. It's actually in the realm of logic what's called a self-defeating argument. To make the statement, there is no absolute truth, is an absolute statement. And so if you're saying there is no absolute truth, then that would apply to that statement that you have just made as well. I saw a video once where they were interviewing a man, and the man was trying to explain that he thought reality was relative, and it all depended on what you believe. So the interviewer said, "So what you're saying is that truth is relative?" And the man's response, "Absolutely." Okay. It is a self-defeating argument. But it is certainly the case when it comes to moral absolutes, the idea that there is nothing that's intrinsically right or intrinsically wrong. Many people would say that there are no more absolutes, that it really depends on what you believe. It depends on the circumstances. That lying can be okay sometimes, or cheating can be okay sometimes. It depends on the circumstance. According to a recent Barna study, only 35% of Americans believe that absolute moral truth exists. Only 35%. So about 1 out of 3 Americans believe or will say that they believe in absolute moral truth. What's interesting, that same study talked to people who identified themselves as Christians. And those who identified themselves as practicing Christians, 59% said that they believe that truth, or they were certain that truth is absolute. But notice that almost, well, over 1 out of 4, 28% of those same Christians group said they believe that truth is relative. 1 out of 4 Christians would say that moral truth is relative. That's scary. That's a fine-sounding argument that certainly has crept into the church. Notice the problem here. When you take this position, you're actually putting yourself in the place of God. We're trying to determine reality. We're trying to make the determination if something is right or wrong. Can you hear the hiss of the snake? I find it interesting that there are many people that would agree with the idea that there are no moral absolutes, but also would readily acknowledge that they don't know everything. I have never met anyone who says, "Yes, I am omniscient. I know everything." And so we'll readily admit that we don't know everything, that we have limits on our perception, and yet we then still think that we can determine our own morality. You know, there is one who does know everything. There is one who does have perfect perception of reality. And he's the one who determines whether something is right or whether something is wrong. You know, someone once said, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he did not bring with him the 10 suggestions. They're called commandments for a reason. God alone can tell us what is morally correct or evil. And by the way, it's not like God decided. It's not like he sat in heaven thinking, okay, is this going to be good or is this going to be evil? I have to choose. I have to decide. No. Everything that is good, everything that is right, flows from God's nature, from his character. That which is evil, that which is sin, is that which is contrary to God's character or nature. It's not like God could have chosen the other to be virtuous. These things flow from God's nature and his character. We don't get to decide morality. It's that which is consistent with God's character and nature. Well, there's another fine-sounding argument that is increasing both in and out of the church, and that is that the Bible is a myth, or that the Bible is a book of myths. This argument's really meant to pull the rug out from beneath our feet, since everything we believe as Christians is based on Scripture, or should be. But the Bible doesn't read like a myth. Myths were made-up stories in the ancient world that were designed to explain something. They weren't based on historical fact, but the Bible is. For years, many people have pointed out to various things within Scripture saying, well, that's a myth, or that's a myth, or that's a myth. Hundreds of them. Let me just give you a couple quick examples. One example is the Hittite Empire. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll read that there was this major empire known as the Hittite nation, but we only ever found that in the pages of Scripture. No other ancient documents ever talked about the Hittite Empire. And so a lot of skeptics said, see, this is a great example of something that's just made up. It's a myth. That's until a famous archaeologist by the name of Winkler actually discovered the Hittite capital. And in the capital was a bunch of cuneiform tablets with the recorded history of the Hittite Empire. Those early tablets actually conform precisely to with what the Bible had to say about the Hittite Empire. And now we know from these cuneiform tablets, or we have confirmation from the cuneiform tablets that what the Bible said was true. And this is interesting. This great empire, which skeptics used to say didn't even exist, you can now major in Hittitology at a number of universities around the world. You can study the Hittite language and become an expert in it, that which people used to say didn't even exist. Another example is Pontius Pilate. We're all familiar with Pontius Pilate because of his importance in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And many people, again, said that Pontius Pilate never really existed. There, outside of the Bible, wasn't any evidence for him. So skeptics said, it's just a myth. It's just a made-up story. Until, again, archaeologists discovered when excavating at Caesarea that, and I just took this picture about 6 weeks ago. My wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel, and one of the places we went was Caesarea, and I took a photograph of this monument here. It's actually a reproduction of the actual stone, which is now sitting in a museum. But the stone that was discovered at Caesarea that has, bless you, both Pilate's position and his name engraved on it. No one questions Pontius Pilate anymore. On our travels, we also were able to go to the Herodian. The Herodian was one of the palace fortresses built by King Herod the Great. And at this palace, several decades ago, they found a ring. But they weren't able to read the inscription on the ring until a new technology emerged. And just last year, 2018, they were finally able to look at what the ring actually said. And on the ring's name, or on the face of the ring, is the name Pilate. Now, we do not believe that this ring was worn by Pilate because it was only made out of bronze, not gold. We believe it was probably one of his administrative officials, a paper pusher or a papyrus pusher at the time, who would have used that ring for stamping the seal of Pilate. Little by little, says John Elder, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by the studies of archaeologists. Nowhere has archaeological discovery been refuted the Bible as history. What we see is that archaeology confirms history over and over and over again. It's interesting that when we talk about this idea of myth, that the Bible actually speaks against teaching mythology. Peter said, "We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we told you about the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 told Timothy to teach his congregation to disregard mythology. And then in 2 Timothy, his second letter, he writes to Timothy again and says that a time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Brothers and sisters, we are there. People are turning away from truth and turning toward myths, fine-sounding arguments. Now, some of these things I mentioned with the Pilate ring and the Pilate stone and some of these other things might not convince a hardened skeptic, but there's one thing that's convinced many skeptics, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many who just don't believe it, many who say that it's a myth. But for those who are willing to do the hard work researching the historical records to look for the veracity of what happened, they've come to a surprising conclusion. It is true. One of these individuals was a legal scholar, Dr. Simon Greenleaf from Harvard University. He was challenged by students to look into evidences for the resurrection, and he came back after his studies and made this comment: there's not a single unbiased juror in the world who would ever look at the evidence and deny it. Dr. Greenleaf actually became a Christian after researching the evidence for Jesus Christ. There are numerous other skeptics who have done the same thing. The evidence is very clear. The Bible is not mythology and was never meant to be read as such, says Hank Hanegraaff. Don't let people get away with the myth argument. Be prepared to show them the truth of the historicity of Scripture. And don't fall for it yourself. There are times we'll read something and it's difficult to understand, or it sounds so far out there. It's like, is that really true? If it's in God's Word, it is. Yes, a donkey did actually talk one day. Yes, Jonah did survive 3 days in the belly of a fish. Yes, the Red Sea did split. Yes, God did create in 6 days. These are all things that are in the Bible that people say, oh, that's just a myth. Don't buy it. A fine-sounding argument, perhaps. But God knows all things. Well, there are many other arguments we could look at, but God has called me into a ministry where I look at this one a lot and talk about this a lot, and I've had the opportunity to share with you in the past, but this is the way it's often presented, that evolution is a fact. It's a fine-sounding argument, and we hear it over and over and over again. You go to a museum, you go to a government school, you turn on TV, everywhere you hear, evolution is a fact, evolution is a fact. Who was it? Someone once said that you say something often enough and loud enough, and people will start to believe it. This certainly is our culture today. Sprinkle in a few facts now and then, and you can get people to start agreeing. I call this actually the sprinkling in of facts, what we call the evolutionary sleight of hand. I mean, listen to this. Animals and plants have the ability to adapt. That's true. New species are developing. That's true. Over the course of millions of years, all living things have developed from more primitive types. Now, wait a minute. We have just gone from observable science to a belief about the past. Did you notice the change? It's sleight of hand. Let me look at a couple examples here real quick. Some of you are familiar. Charles Darwin wrote about finches that he saw at the Galapagos Islands. And there, if you go to the Galapagos, you see there's a lot of different finches, some with big beaks, some with little beaks. The different beaks allow them to eat different types of food. When weather patterns change, there's actually a change in the population. You can have birds actually that were favored before with the big beak. Now the population starts to change because smaller beaks are favored by the environment. And we see this change. And Darwin suggested maybe all these birds came from an original pair of finches long ago. Well, I think Darwin was correct. But there's no evolution here. What we're seeing is simply variation within finches. They're not changing into some other type of animal. They're not changing into another type of bird. They're still finches. It's simply variation that actually is, in this case, even tied to environmental things. A big example that's used in a lot of classes today is the stickleback fish. The stickleback fish is a small fish that can be found both in freshwater and saltwater varieties. And scientists have discovered that when environmental conditions are set in a certain way, that within just a couple generations, that these fish can actually change from saltwater to freshwater or freshwater to saltwater. This is well known. But here's where the sleight of hand comes in. We see these small changes that can take place within the stickleback fish. Notice, by the way, what you started with, a stickleback fish. Notice what you ended with, a stickleback fish. Okay. This isn't evolution, it's simply variation within that type of fish. And they'll make the statement that since we can see these changes occurring within this group of fish, we then know that given enough time that we can have large-scale changes from one type of creature to another. From, say, a fish into a land-dwelling animal, an amphibian. That's quite a jump. That's the sleight of hand. And this is where we need to be careful. See, let's remember what the Bible tells us about variation, about different types of critters. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God made all of the animals according to their kinds. fact, we see that word kinds 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 alone. God made the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move around the ground according to their kinds, all these different kinds of animals. You see, I do not believe that God created the Orlov Trotter and the Timidor and the Dale and the Tarpon and the Arab and the Four Pony and the Pinto and the Falabella and all these other types of horses. God created horses. But within those horses' DNA was the ability to diversify into all of these variety of horse breeds that we have today. I come from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where the Amish farmers typically take a horse and a donkey, breed them together to get a mule. Because a donkey and a horse can be bred together and produce viable offspring, I believe that's strong evidence that the donkey and the mule are in the same created kind. The same thing is true if you take a zebra and breed it with a donkey, you'll get a zedonk, or what some people call a zonkey. You can also take a zebra, breed it with a horse, and get a zorse. Folks, this is not evolution. This is variation within the horse kind. Notice what you started with, horses. Notice what you end up with, horses. They were horses, they are horses, they always will be horses. Dogs, the same thing. There's a woman in my church. She's in her 80s now. She has been a member of the American Kennel Club all of her adult life. Prior to that, her parents were dog breeders. And she says when she was a little girl, she remembers that the American Kennel Club only recognized, I think it was like 100 breeds of dogs or something like that. Today, there's well over 200 breeds of dogs that are recognized. Again, variation within the created kind. We think the original dog was something like a wolf. And then in the DNA, there was the information that later could diversify into things like the dingo and the fox, and this guy in the middle is called a coy dog, which is a combination of a coyote and your family house pet. See, these are all examples of the dog kind. This isn't evolution. They were dogs, they are dogs, they always will be dogs. Same thing is true with cats. You can take a lion, breed it with a tiger, get a liger. You see, not just for Adam's naming, Adam did not need to name all of the different breeds of dogs, he just named dogs. Same way, Noah didn't need to bring a lion and a tiger and a cheetah and a puma and a panther and a leopard. He didn't need to bring all those on the ark, he brought cats. And from that pair of cats, later would diversify all of the type of cats we have today. But notice, they were cats, they are cats, they always will be cats. This is the idea that evolution wants us to not think about. Evolutionist says that all of life developed in one tree of life, that beginning with the very first life form, it later branched out and diversified. But Scripture says that God created many different kinds of living things. Have there been changes? Yes. Has there been diversification? Yes. But within a kind. And so when you look at something like a dog, we see a lot of variation within dogs, but they're still dogs. Dogs have never and will never change into something else. They are part of a created kind. This we need to understand. This is absolutely critical. So how do we determine if an argument is a fine-sounding argument or whether it is truth? Well, ultimately, we come back to God's Word. We said earlier that I've never met anyone, you've never met anyone probably, unless perhaps you visit the psychological facilities, who would say, I am omniscient, I know everything. Right? We recognize that we don't know everything, but there's one who does know everything, God Himself. He is the only one who has perfect perception of reality. And because he's the only one with perfect perception of reality, he's the only one who truly understands everything. And since God is morally pure, God never lies. God is truth. And because God knows everything, and because God always tells the truth, then we can be sure that what we're holding in our hands here is His Word, and we can trust it. And we need to compare every philosophy, every idea, every thought against what God's Word has to say. If an argument contradicts the plain teaching of God's Word, then no matter how fine-sounding it is not correct. Of course, in order to do that, we need to know God's Word, which means we need to spend time reading it. We need to spend time studying it. We need to spend time looking at it so that we can discern fine-sounding arguments. Paul says, focus on Christ. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of knowledge. We have God's word. And thankfully, we also have today a lot of resources that can help us as well. Because some of us don't study the word quite as carefully as we should. And some of us may not have the background to fully understand some of the arguments that are being made. And so I would refer you to these three websites as websites that I would encourage you to go to regularly in your own personal study as you're considering some of the fine-sounding arguments that we hear today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word can be trusted. And Lord, we recognize that we are so easily led astray. And so, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to recommit even today to spend more time in your word and use that as the basis for our thinking, recognizing that your word is truth and is the only guide to direct us. We pray this in Jesus' name.